The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Well, thank you for being in church tonight, and thank you for not letting a little inconvenience of construction ruin your spirit. You know, we get spoiled, don't we? We have nice buildings today and carpet on the floor and nice chairs to sit in. We get a little spoiled, and it's good to have a little discomfort once in a while to remind us that all of our blessings come from God. I was thinking about, you know, these rolls of carpet up here, and I was trying to make some application to it, and I still haven't really come up with it, but maybe at the invitation we'll have some holy rollers come forward, I don't know, something like that, but nevertheless, you know, you can have church anywhere, and I'm thankful for that. You don't need a nice building, you don't need padded pews to have church. I was thinking about a church we got involved in, the start of it, and we were going to have the first service. And we had rented a place, but at the last minute, literally at the last hours, the place we were going to rent to start the first service in fell through. And we ended up having that first service in a World War II bunker. And we set up some chairs in really what was a cave. And it would have been fine, except that the ceiling was only about 5 feet, 5 inches. And so every time I got excited, I'd hit my head on the ceiling because you had to preach bent over, you know. And I was thinking about that tonight as we gather in a place that's a little unlike what we're used to. But thank the Lord that God is not limited, His Spirit is not limited to where we meet, and He can meet with us tonight in spite of a little discomfort. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy in chapter 4. And a very familiar passage of Scripture, I think, to many of us, and yet one of the most relevant passages of Scripture, I believe, to the day in which we live today. And I want to read the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes as he closes this letter, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Paul was concerned about the future as he pens these final words to his son in the faith, a young man by the name of Timothy. Now, Paul has had a long lifetime by this time. He has watched the trends. He has experienced the trials. He has known the temptations. But in spite of those trends and trials and temptations, this aged apostle is passionate that truth would survive and thrive. How do we write the history of the future? How do we tonight in 2013, how do we guarantee that the truth will survive? How do we make sure that what we stand for today in this church will always be what this church stands for? How can we guarantee that our children, those who come after us in this church or in our families, will hold to the same truths that we hold to tonight? How do we preserve the heritage of the truth? Well, 2 weeks ago, we saw the foundation of our heritage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Last week we took a look at the founding of our heritage from Deuteronomy chapter 4, coupled with some historical evidence with respect to America. Tonight, let's look at the future of our heritage from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I believe in this final chapter that Paul pens to Timothy, there are four components to Paul's message as he seeks to ensure that truth will survive and thrive. First of all, we see the component of an eternal charge. In verse number 1, "I charge thee." Paul's not about to just put down a few suggestions here. He's charging. Why? Because the future is at stake. Paul's about to leave the scene. Paul's about to go on to glory. Paul knows that his time is limited. He says later, I'm now ready to be offered. The word offer there has the connotation of martyrdom. Paul can hear the clanking of the chains of the Roman soldiers as they're about to come to his cell and lead him away to the chopping block as Nero will remove his head for preaching the gospel. He knows the end is near. But he's concerned about a preservation of the future. And he reminds Timothy of a righteous judge. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Timothy, like any person, and particularly any young person, would be concerned about his peers. He would be concerned about what others might think of him, even as a preacher. Even as one who would preach the gospel, he would be concerned perhaps about the opinions of others around him. But Paul is charging him here to be reminded of the fact that he will give an account to God. And when you and I stand before God, it won't matter what people think. It won't matter what our peers thought. It will only matter about what he says. In Psalm 96 and verse 13, before the Lord, for he cometh, he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the earth with righteousness and the people with truth. Folks, when we stand before God, we're not going to be judged by a religious code. We're not going to be judged by some civic document. We're going to be judged by truth. And so a righteous judge, but he also reminds him of a required judgment. Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge. Folks, we're not going to slip by this appointment. We're not going to be excused from an accounting with God. We might think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, and I try to do what's right, and I'm not really bad like some people, and I'm sure God, because he's a loving God, he'll let me by the judgment. I mean, he's a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's a compassionate God. He'll kind of, you know, turn the other way. But Ezekiel 7 and verse 3, now is the end come upon thee, and I'll judge thee for all thy ways and recompense upon thee all thine abominations. Mine eye will not spare thee, neither will I have pity. But I'll recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You see, God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't turn the other way when we violate his truth. And one day we will give that account. Who shall judge the quick and the dead? Now, the quick would be those that are saved. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. So all the saved are going to stand before God. He's going to judge the quick and the dead. That would be the unsaved. Because without Christ, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So God says there's a judgment for all of us, the quick and the dead. The quick, those who've been saved, will stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ. The dead, those who are lost, will stand at the great white throne judgment. God will judge them at his appearing and his kingdom. So he gives Timothy this charge. And this eternal charge has ramifications now, but it also has ramifications in eternity as well. But he moves on to the second component of his message. And he gives not only this charge, but he next speaks of an earnest command in verse 2. Preach the word. Here's a preaching mandate. Caruso, preach. Caruso means to proclaim, to publish the good tidings. Preach the gospel. Preach the word. We've seen the last 2 weeks in our study the importance of the Word of God in our foundation. We've seen the importance of the Word of God as our nation was founded. And now Paul is saying if there's going to be a future to truth, we've got to get back to preaching the Word, to proclaiming the truth. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. And I realize we live in a culture that likes to make fun of preaching and services like this. And, you know, it's old-fashioned, it's old-school, and having a pulpit and having a Bible and having somebody stand up and declare the Word of God is not popular today. But it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God says in Titus chapter 1, he hath in due time manifested His Word through preaching. God reveals His Word to us through the preaching of that Word. And so we see the preaching mandate. And He tells him then to do it in a persistent manner. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. You see, there's no out of season for preaching. You can't get too much preaching. There's no overdose on preaching. You can't get too fat on preaching. God will work it off. People used to come up to my wife and I when we were traveling in evangelism, and they'd say, "Do your kids go to church every night?" Of course. Why wouldn't they? Precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You can't get too many layers of preaching. Thank God for the times you get to come and sit under the Word of God from the faithful man of God who opens the Word of God, and through the Spirit of God, He speaks to our hearts and changes our lives. A persistent manner. But then we must do this preaching with a patient mindset. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, all components I suppose we could dissect tonight with respect to the preaching of His Word. And we all know that there are different types of preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And while we might hear a certain kind of preaching on maybe Sunday morning, and maybe a little different type of preaching on a Wednesday night, or maybe at a men's barbecue, or maybe at a devotion, or maybe a chapel service or something, there's all kinds of ways to reprove and rebuke and exhort. But He said, do it with all long-suffering. A patient mindset. You see, charity suffereth long. Sometimes as we preach. And by the way, if you take the word caruso, it means to publish good tidings. It means to proclaim good news. And all of us are preachers in that sense. I mean, we're to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. And so as we publish the good news, as we preach the good tidings of the gospel, it's easy to get weary in well-doing because not everybody receives it. And some people slam a door in our face as we go out and knock doors. And some people at work shun us. And some people act cool at the policeman's barbecue. And they don't want to make a commitment. But God says, hey, just be patient. Charity suffereth long. Don't give up. Don't give up in the presentation of the Word of God. Not everybody responds immediately. And then He reminds Timothy in this process of a pure message, in all long-suffering and doctrine. Doctrine. The word here is didakā, instruction. But it's more than just instruction from a book. The word here, doctrine, means the act or manner of the instruction. You see, living what we preach, living what we teach, living what we caruso, proclaim. The power of teaching depends on the practice of teaching. The power of preaching depends on the practice of preaching. The power of soul winning depends on the practice of the soul winner. You see, we've got to live what we teach. We've got to believe the message. We've got to live that message. And so He gives them an eternal charge. He reminds them of an earnest command. Now why? Why is Paul so emphatic as he gets ready to close this letter? Why is he kind of, as we might say, ripping face as he punches Timothy here with these truths in this final word? Well, because thirdly, of an evolving concern. Verse 3, for the time will come. You see, Paul had been around the block a little bit in this thing called life and this thing called ministry. He had watched the trends. He had watched the cycles. He had watched what happens with people. And he said, there's a time coming, Timothy. And he was concerned. Some years ago, I was sitting at a table with some preachers, and we were talking about things relating to ministry. And this one particular preacher who I highly respect, he said, well, everything has shelf life. Now, when you go to the grocery store, sometimes it's good to see what the date on the milk is, because some products have shelf life. In other words, it's best used before this date. And I understand the statement, and in the context of what we were talking about, he was saying, well, ministries, they start, they have an impact, but they have shelf life. And eventually, ministries that were once strong and vibrant and doing right suddenly fade from the pages of history. Because everything has shelf life. And he was referring to particularly Bible colleges. And if you study the history of Bible colleges, it seems that they start up and they have a great beginning and they have a great impact for a time, and then somehow they compromise or they change or maybe even just dissolve. But the statement bothered me. Because truth shouldn't have shelf life. If Lancaster Baptist Church is based on truth, and I don't think anyone in here would argue that fact, then why should Lancaster Baptist Church have shelf life? Now, if it's all about us, the shorter the better. I mean, if it's all about our glory and what we can do and what kind of empire we can build, then, you know, as Pastor said, burn the buildings down, God. The shorter life, the better. But if it's about truth, and I believe it is, then truth should not have shelf life, because truth is eternal. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And so as we think about the future, as we think about, is there going to be something for my kids and my grandkids and for the generations to come? What are we building here? What are we trying to accomplish in our homes? What are we trying to accomplish for the future? We need to build it on truth. Now, Paul, as he expands verse 3, we can see this concern in his heart, because I think Paul is aware here of an endurance problem. In verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. As human beings, we enjoy change. We like a change of clothes. We enjoy a change of diet. We don't like to eat the same thing every day. We enjoy a change of weather. It's just kind of human nature to enjoy some change in our life, change of pace, change of schedule, change up the routine a bit. We enjoy change, but God enjoys certainty. Man likes progress. God likes the permanent. Man enjoys evolution. God likes the established. You see, humanly, we're enamored with the new. It's always been interesting to me how every version of the Bible that comes out is the new something. It's the new King James. It's the new International Version. It's always new. And it was new neo-orthodoxy. Then it was new evangelicalism. You know, it's always new. See, the devil knows the way we are. And we like something new. But God likes what he established. God likes the permanent. I am the Lord. I change not. concerning thy testimonies. I have known of old, thou hast founded them forever. Maybe you've read the Bible through 50 times. Read it another 50. You don't need a new version. That one will speak to your heart 100 times if you read it through that many times. You see, we want something new in the preaching. We want something new in the service. We want something new to kind of capture our interest. An endurance problem. But then he speaks about an egocentric pull. He goes on to say, they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts. The egocentric pull. There's something within us that is egocentric. We're selfish by nature. But the minute you lose your love for the Father, you'll fall for the lusts of the flesh. The minute you lose your love for the Father, you will fall for the lusts of the flesh. Apart from God, we are all selfish creatures. In fact, when God describes the last days, you know what he says the number one characteristic of the last days will be? It won't be crime or homosexuality or violence or corrupt politics. He says, this know also, 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. See, when it gets down to the end, and Paul is seeing here what's going to happen in these last days, and he says there's going to be an egocentric pull where everybody's seeking their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody used to say, the man I fear the most is the one who walks underneath this hat. There's an egocentric pull in all of us to pull away from God, to pull away from loving the Father. And when we do, we fall for the lusts of the flesh. He adds to this an eclectic pluralism. Verse 3 goes on, and he says, they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers. Notice that's plural. Teachers. An eclectic pluralism. Can I tell you that truth is not found in the buffet line? When it comes to God, there is no multiple choice. See, today we want to put all truth on kind of this relative plane and just kind of choose whatever you want. It's all right. We want to bring God down to a level of all kinds of gods and just choose one. As long as you got God, you're good. That's why the world doesn't care if you talk about God, but they will care if you talk about Jesus Christ. God has established the fact that there's only one God. There's only one authority. There's only one absolute. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. That men may know that thou, whose name above is Jehovah, and most high over all the earth. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But man wants to be eclectic today in his religious views. He wants to have a pluralism of Bibles and a pluralism of authorities, and we want a plurality of elders in the church, and we want teachers so that we can choose the one we like. We can choose the one that lets us do whatever we want to do. But God says no. There's only one. And all this leads, Paul concludes in verse 3, to an entertainment philosophy, having itching ears. You see, churches today are styling ministry after what people want. Itching ears. We go out and survey, what do you want in a church? And we figure out what people want, and then we bring it to the church. Well, I can tell you right now, people don't want to be evangelized or edified or exhorted. They want to be entertained. We don't want to hear about commitment. We want to hear about comfort and carnality and casual Christianity. And it's not a new problem, for way back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, the prophet there said, "They come unto me as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their heart it goeth after covetousness." And we got to be very, very careful that we don't just come service after service and sit in the pews, sit in the chairs, sit in our place, and come as God's people come, like they're supposed to, not forsaking themselves together, and sit here and hear as one that believes what the preacher's saying, but in our heart, with our mouth, we're singing the right songs, we're praying the right prayers, we're preaching the right sermons, we're living the right way, but our heart is following after our own covetousness. And Paul is saying, I'm telling you, there's coming a day when people will go to church, and churches, you know, many of them doing pretty well, especially if they have the entertainment philosophy. And people will come and sit there as God's people or as people who really love God. But the truth is, they walk out and serve themselves. And it leads to an erroneous product. In verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. You see, when we don't endure sound doctrine, then self is in control. We start following all kinds of authorities. We get into the entertainment mode, and we end up in error, and we don't even know it. It all comes back to right doctrine. Now, a lot of Christians today think, well, that's boring, just preaching. I mean, we want to have some fun at church. We want to be entertained. But it's the right doctrine that gives us discernment about truth. Strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You might get a little tired of "Thus saith the Lord" from the pulpit. You might get a little tired of pastors' expository preaching, just kind of going through the Bible. Doesn't he have some good stories or something? But you see, it's the doctrine. It's the "thus saith the Lord." It's the truth of God's word that helps us when we go out those doors to know the difference between right and wrong. And if all we are is entertained, if all we are is made to feel good when we come to church, if all this ministry provides is a happy place to have fun, the product is not going to be what God intends. So, we see this trend. We see around us churches and many times Christians fall into this very trap that Paul describes here. How do we buck the trend? How do we at Lancaster Baptist Church, how do we as individuals, how do we as family members, how do we who are concerned about the future of our heritage, how do we keep from moving away from truth? Because I think if we're all honest, we want the same truth that we embrace tonight to be the truth that our kids embrace and our grandkids embrace. And what we enjoy as a Christian, we want the Antelope Valley to know. We want them to know Christ. We want them to know the truth so they can walk in that truth and be set free from the chains of sin. And we want that for the whole world. So how do we buck this trend away from truth? Well, fourthly and finally tonight, he speaks to Timothy in verse 5 about an everyday commitment. First, we must watch. Watch thou in all things. We have an enemy. We got to stay on guard. Because the enemy never stops. He never sleeps. That's why Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil doesn't do shift work. He works 24/7. He's always prowling. He's always looking to devour. He's always looking to deceive. Paul told the church at Corinth, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, the devil doesn't care how he devours you, or how he ruins your life, or how he creates shelf life for the truth. He'll use any means he can. And so Paul told Timothy in his first letter, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now Paul has emphasized here, right doctrine, sound doctrine. Timothy, they're going to turn away from it. Preach the word. Preach that doctrine. Stay in the truth. But in the first letter he said, while you take heed to the doctrine, take heed to yourself. Watch. We must watch, a commitment to watch. The devil wants to destroy Lancaster Baptist Church. He wants to destroy Lancaster Baptist School. He wants to destroy West Coast Baptist College. He wants to destroy every family in this room and every individual as well. We must have a commitment to watch, to be on guard. Secondly, we must weather, a commitment to weather. He says, endure afflictions. Now listen, God doesn't promise this is going to be easy. I know you've worked all hard today and life isn't easy and you come to church and you want something easy. Just make it easy for me, Pastor. You know, tell me something easy I can do. And that's human nature. But God doesn't promise this is going to be easy. Look, if truth is going to survive, it's not going to be easy. If this church is going to be here 50 years from now, it's not going to be easy. If our kids are going to grow up and serve God, it's not going to be easy. Do you think picking up a cross is easy? Well, that's what God commands you and I to do, is to take up our cross and follow Him. I enjoy buying something new, but saving the money for it's never easy. I enjoy a cold glass of milk. But the farmer that got it to my refrigerator didn't have an easy time. I enjoyed winning some football games, but practice was never easy. I enjoy preaching a sermon, but studying for it's not easy. What I'm saying tonight is, look, we want the product of truth. We want the foundation of what we believe to survive. We don't want this thing to have shelf life. We don't want to live our whole life and invest our whole life in the gospel and the ministry. And then 5 years after we're gone, it all to crumble and fall. We want it to survive, but it's not going to be easy. But remember, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Remember the pilgrims, that 500-year plan? See, it wasn't about the easy road. It wasn't about, you know, hey, let's go to America and start a new country. No, they said, if we die doing this, if we die doing what's right, I trust that our bodies will be a stepping stone to freedom for our kids. It wasn't going to be easy. And friends, we're in many ways tonight in the arena of truth at a crossroads, and some of us need a 500-year plan to say, you know what, if my kids are going to have a church like I enjoy, it's not going to be easy. We must weather some storms, some trials, some difficulties, some disappointments. Endure. Then he says we must witness. We must have a commitment to watch, a commitment to weather, but we must have a commitment to witness. Do the work of an evangelist, verse 5. We must keep propagating the gospel. We must keep reaching people for Christ, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Aren't you glad you're in a church that you can hear a missionary report of people being saved? Aren't you glad you're in a church where bus kids can get saved last Sunday and policemen can get saved in 10 days? And you're in a church that's trying to reach people. Do the work of an evangelist. Go, stand, speak in the temple to the people. All the words of this life. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Look, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. We must have a commitment to watch. We must have a commitment to weather. We must have a commitment to witness. And we must have a commitment to weigh. We must weigh. Make full proof of thy ministry. The phrase here means to carry out fully the evidence. In the end, what will it matter? When all of our life, when all of our ministry is in the judgment balance, when the full proof of ministry is weighed, when all the evidence is in from our life, from our family, our ministry, when it's all on the scale, what's going to matter? I think what will matter is whether we practice Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, these other things, shall be added unto you. In eternity, what's going to matter about your family? Will it matter that you pass down treasures or truth? What's going to matter when it comes to our schools, our education? What's going to matter when all the evidence is in from Sunday school and Christian school and Bible college, discipleship, all the educational ministries of our lives? Will it matter that we polished talent or preserve truth? When our church is placed in the balance of the judgment, will it matter that we excited and motivated the crowd? Or will it matter that we elevated and magnified Christ? With respect to our culture, our world around us, will it matter if we changed people's environment, or whether we change people's eternity? If someone wrote a biography about your life after you die, what would it be about? If someone said, I'm going to write a biography about Alan Reeder or Josh or Paul or Charles, what would it be about? Would it be about our success? Or would it be about our Savior? The trend is to live your life so that somebody could write about your success. But in that process, truth often gets left behind. You can write the success story of a lot of churches, but the last chapter, there's no more truth. You can write the success story about a lot of Christians, but in the last chapter, there's nothing about Christ. One day, everything we've done will be compiled in the biography at the judgment. And will it be about our success, or will it be about our Savior? The answer to that question tonight is what's going to determine our future. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I thank you tonight for truth. Thank you for sound doctrine. And I thank you, Lord, that there's a church in this valley and a congregation of people in it that have, for these 27 years, strived to preach truth and live truth and present truth and preserve truth. But Lord, Paul warns us here that the trend in time will be to not endure sound doctrine. And I pray tonight that we won't be that generation that allows truth to have shelf life. Lord, I pray that we would be vigilant, that we would be sober, that we would be committed to passing down what's been given to us to those coming after us, that there might be a future to our heritage. Lord, we have a wonderful foundation. In this country, we have a wonderful founding. But Lord, like Paul, I think some of us shudder when we think about the future. Now, Lord, we get to do something about that. And I pray that whatever you're prompting our hearts tonight in that regard, that we will obey you, that we will cling to the truth of that sound doctrine you've given us and not stray. So work in our hearts now this invitation, I pray.